Those of you who are married, I wonder how you would react if your husband or your wife arrived home one day with the news that she had met a stranger on the street and this messenger had given them a special message from God. I wonder what you would think. Would you raise an eyebrow and say, "Oh dear, come and sit down"? I suspect you'd maybe keep an eye on her, a close eye on your other half, looking to see if you'd catch them talking to themselves or doing anything else a little worrying. I just wonder what Manoah thought initially when his barren wife told him what the stranger had told her about her having a son. Last week we began our series in this character study of Samson, and in this sort of early stage of Samson's story, we spent our time just looking at the background to the story. We looked at the context. We looked at the set on the stage, as it were, for Samson to come out onto. We looked at the spiritual state of Israel and the repeated pattern you find again and again throughout the book of Judges. You read, for example, of the apostasy of God's people, how they turn away from God. And so God, in his mercy, he does not leave them going further and further away from him, but in order to bring them back, he punishes them. He punishes them. God stops them. And the people then cry out as they suffer under God's punishment. They cry out. God's discipline of them hurts so much that they come to their senses. They realize where they are and turn back to God. And God in his mercy, because God delights in mercy, God in his compassion towards his people, in his great pity towards them, he raises up a judge. He raises up a savior with a small s. Someone to lead his people out against their enemies and to lead them back to covenant faithfulness. That's the beginning of the story of Samson. We saw in verses 1 and 2 that roughly that same pattern, apostasy and of punishment. But even though the Israelites don't cry out for help, actually, in this story, even though they appear content in their bondage to the Philistines, God again, in his zeal, in his knowledge of what is good for his people, he still raises up another savior, another deliverer for them, Samson. And so from verse 2 onwards, we begin the story of Samson. We begin with this awesome, angelic-looking stranger who suddenly appears and talks to Manoah's wife. And he tells this childless, this sterile woman that now she will conceive and have a son. And therefore, you read in verse 4, "See to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son." As I read out chapter 13, it dawned on me, that's three times. First of all, Manoah's wife hears it, then she tells her husband, and then the angel tells her husband again. Three times we hear that this woman is not to drink alcohol or anything to do with the vine, or anything unclean she is not to eat, because this boy will be a special boy. This boy will be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, we know how the story ends, don't we? So you have to kind of try and not think about what Samson turns out to be. Because even just now, right, even just now, up to that point, we must be thinking to ourselves, what kind of child will this be? What kind of savior will this special person be? This child is going to be unique. In fact, might we even say, could this child be the Messiah? since people knew that there was a Messiah coming, a special one who would save his people from their enemies. Well, that's how we ended last week's message, on this high of expectation, this great news of great joy that this unusual stranger, this angel of the Lord, passes on to Manoah's wife. This week, we're looking at Manoah's reaction to the news and his response to the angel of the Lord. First of all, how does he appear to respond? Well, actually, surprisingly well. Surprisingly well. I think you can usually tell the character of someone by how they respond to a surprise or to any sort of shocking news. Manoah's first response is to pray. You see there, too, the good relationship he had with his wife. He believes her. He didn't say, but love, you're sterile. How could you have any children? But he believes her, seemingly. And I think within this whole story of Samson, how Manoah responds here to this incredible news does him great credit. Maybe it was all the specific details in the message Manoah's wife had. Maybe it was the way his wife described the stranger she had met. But Manoah accepts his wife's story, and all the details. In fact, he accepts her description of the stranger as a man of God. And so you see there in verse 8, he prays to the Lord that the Lord would send this same man of God to him. Why does he do that? Why does Manoah want to meet this messenger again? Is he wanting to double check? Is this like an Old Testament version of testing the spirits? Possibly. Certainly, look at his prayer, though. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. I don't think, in actual fact, Manoah was wanting to confirm his wife's story. He seems to believe what it was that she had told him. But now that this child is coming, his great concern is, what are we to do with him? I think any of us who have children can appreciate what Manoah is saying here. We can recognize that sense of concern in his prayer, in that the wife will get pregnant, there's a baby coming. Now, how are we going to do this? For sure, Manoah's concern might well have included the fact that this child, his child, would be a special child, that he would be a Nazarite in verse 7 and so forth, that he would be a Savior, verse 5 and so forth. But I know, as a parent myself, I remember the same concern of being entrusted with children. You think to yourself, how do I do this? What am I supposed to do with it? I stood this morning with little Matilda in my hands, and look at this. It's a baby. It's a real person. I mean, having a pet dog is one thing, and being responsible for it is one thing. Feeding it, and walking it, combing it, clearing up after when it throws up on your living room carpet like ours did today. Children aren't like black Labradors. In some ways they are, but they're not entirely. They're human. This child I held this morning in my hand would one day grow up and live their own life, her own life. One day this child would stand before God one day. My dog won't. This child will. Very different. Very different. How do we do this right? That must be the burden of every parent. Because every one of us who has a child has this unique, this incredible responsibility to bring up their child well. to teach them and to train them in the way they should go, so that when they do grow up, God willing, but hopefully when they leave home, they will live their own life. When they leave their relative safety and the set boundaries of their family home, when they leave, they can now fend for themselves. They can handle money. They can budget. They can feed themselves properly too. They can pay their own bills too. They can prioritize their life and make choices and so forth. They can relate to other people, even whether or not they become a Christian later on in life. But surely we would want to teach them to live their own life with some sense of fear of God in them, with a sense of decency about them, with good manners, with a respect for others, a respect for the elderly, a respect for those less able than they are. We should want our children to grow up and to go on their own way in the same direction we should be bringing them up in. And so let me ask those of us here this evening who still have children under our roof, who still have children under our care, can I ask you, who's bringing up your children tonight? Maybe not tonight, but who's bringing them up? Are you praying like Manoah does here, you know, for wisdom? Are you purposefully training your children in the way you want them to go? Or actually, have you left that task to someone like, I don't know, Justin Bieber or Lady Gaga, because they're listening to that in their headphones most of the day? Who's raising your children, Christian parents? Yes, you feed them, you wash them, and that's brilliant, but have you left the most vital component of being a parent to the world or somebody else? It really is the greatest blessing, the greatest joy to have children. But I know there are times when we find ourselves saying, like Manoah does here, what am I to do with this child? What am I to do during those teenager years? What am I to do when my son answers me back? What am I to do when my kids no longer want to come to church? What am I to do, God? And the answer, you see, is rather than looking for answers in some sort of liberal child psychology book that you find in Waterstones on the top shelf, rather than that, what we as parents need to have with fresh conviction is that primarily our answers are in this book. This book. God has given us children, and He has given us a manual for them as well. And it's this, the Word of God. So, parents, let's learn to pray again. Lord, what am I to do? Show me in your Word, how am I to be a godly, a faithful parent, so I can entrust my children into your hands, having brought them up according to your word. Secondly, then, what does Manoah do when this stranger reappears? Because verse 9 tells us God heard, or God listened to the voice of Manoah. And as I said in my prayer, let's not take that for granted. This is an encouragement for every parent here tonight who genuinely wants to know what to do. God heard Manoah's prayer. This is as James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, that if we need wisdom, if we sense we need help from God, we should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Manoah prayed in his humility, in his need, and God heard him. And this angel of God appears again to Manoah's wife. And this time she runs and gets her husband. And the angel basically ends up telling Manoah everything he had told his wife. But don't miss Manoah's faith. Do you see that in verses 12 and 17? Look at the language he uses. When your words are fulfilled, he says. When your words come true. These are words of faith, aren't they? You think of when the angel appeared to Zechariah in the nativity story. And the angel tells Zechariah that his barren and elderly wife, Elizabeth, that she was going to conceive. The words he uses doesn't at all convey this faith that Manoah shows. Zechariah, we're told, had prayed for a child. But even though he had prayed, he couldn't actually believe it then when the angel tells him that his wife will have a child. Look, chapter 1, verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. But then, you see, we don't find faith in what Zechariah says. When you come down to verse 18, he says, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years. You can see the doubt, you can see the disbelief there in how Zechariah responds, but not here with Manoah. It's remarkable, really. Not with Manoah. And too, especially when you consider the spiritual state of Israel at that time. Manoah, in spite of what's going on around him, in spite of how other people are believing, he believes. He takes God at his word, even though it obviously hadn't happened yet, even though his wife is sterile. They knew well enough they could not have children. He still believes. He takes God at his word. Friends, that is faith. We sometimes ask, what does faith look like? What does it mean to simply believe in Jesus? Well, this is illustrated. God requires us to have faith in Christ, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that even though we cannot physically yet see what Jesus promises us, still we're to believe it. We're to believe that there will be a day of judgment coming, that God will judge the entire world. We're to believe it, even though maybe tonight it's inconceivable. It will happen because he has said it will happen. Take God at his word. What he has said he will do, and he is faithful to keep every promise and every warning that he has said. Well, Manoah is a man of faith. He believes what he hears of a child coming. And then Manoah offers this stranger a meal, verse 15 onwards. This is fairly typical of that culture. To show hospitality to a stranger would be a typical response of that day. You think of what Abraham did in Genesis 18 when he had a surprise visit by unexpected strangers. Gideon did it as well back in Judges chapter 6 when the angel appeared to him. So here we have Manoah offering this man of God a meal. But the stranger doesn't want to eat. Instead, he suggests a sacrifice. Now you notice there in verse 17, Manoah doesn't immediately start to make preparations for the sacrifice, but instead he asks the stranger, what is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true? Is Manoah just being social? You know, when you sit down with someone, you have a conversation, and you get round to the point of asking, so what's your name? I'm Dave. What's your name? Was he being just civil, or is there something more behind that? Well, in that culture again, knowing the name of a person was important because their name somehow, it conveyed their character, somehow. And so Manoah wants to know more about this stranger. Similar to what Jacob wanted in Genesis 32. Do you remember how Jacob was wrestling with a stranger by the ford Jabbok on the river Jordan? This stranger, though, won't tell Manoah his name. Verse 18, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. The ESV puts it like this, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The New Living Translation, sorry to use other translations, but I find them helpful. It is too wonderful for you to understand. Sounds a bit more glamorous than Dave, doesn't it? Just call me Dave. No, my name is too wonderful for you to understand. What does that mean? Well, it makes us think, hopefully, about what the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 139. And in that particular psalm, David is describing the glory of God. David there is describing the extent of God's sovereignty. How God knows everything about him. He says, you know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways, he says. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. As David considered the glory of God, in his mind he couldn't grasp the magnitude of that glory. He couldn't get his head around the extent of God's greatness. And isn't that true of us? When we just begin to try and force our minds to wrestle with the glory of God, we can't comprehend his absoluteness, how he knows absolutely everything. That's amazing. How God is in absolute control of everything. Everything in Syria. Everything in North Korea. God is in absolute control of all of that. We can't get our heads around that. Someone who has always existed without a beginning or without an end, we can't get our heads around that either. Someone who is utterly pure, utterly perfect, utterly holy, utterly good. We can't understand the Trinity. We can't get our heads round this truth of three distinct persons, yet one God. We cannot understand some of the ways God works in him being utterly sovereign and yet still holding us to account for all our sin. God's name in what it is that defines him, the great I am, he really is beyond our understanding. He really is always too much, always too wonderful, too lofty for us to attain. And so this angel here is saying to Manoah, how could you understand me if you knew my name? I think that's part of the reason behind idolatry. You know how one of the commandments is that you shall not make anything as a representation of God. How can a representation, like a figure, how can that fully represent the full glory of God? God does not want us to think of him like that. God always wants us to have an understanding without boundaries to him. He is so great. He is so absolute. How could you comprehend me, Manoah, just by knowing my name? It's all too wonderful for you to understand. I think this is where we see for sure the true identity of this stranger. We said last week that when Scripture refers to the angel of the Lord, it is most likely an appearance of Christ, a theophany, as the theologians call it. This is the Lord Jesus appearing to Manoah. This is the Son of God, not yet coming into our world as a man, but here he appears to Manoah as a man. This is the one Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 9 about his incarnation. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is the one we now know as Jesus speaking here to Manoah. This is Jesus, the Savior of all God's people, appearing here to Manoah to tell him about a coming Savior with a small s, this special miracle child, a son that would be born to him, verse 5, who would begin to save God's people from their enemies. I love this. I love it. I love it how this Savior with a capital S is talking to Manoah about his child who will be a Savior who has a small s. It's wonderful. The way Scripture brings these things together. This man of God, who will one day be the greater child, the greater son, the one who one day, as a fully human, through his death and through his resurrection, will secure salvation for all God's people, from every nation and from every age. Well, thirdly, and very quickly as we draw to a close, what does Manoah do then when this stranger disappears? Because even how this stranger disappears is wonderful. You see there in verses 19 and 20, twice we're told that Manoah and his wife were watching. In other words, what happens to this angel of the Lord isn't a figment of their imagination, but they clearly saw it. It's as Manoah offers up the sacrifice to the Lord, this visitor does this wonderful thing, and he ascends up into heaven in the flames of this sacrifice. That must have been awesome. That must have been wonderful. And it seems that it's only then that Manoah and his wife realize who this man of God really is. It's the Lord. They have been in conversation with God, and of course they are terrified at the thought of that. They fall on their faces because now they assume that they will die since they have had a face-to-face conversation with God. That's what they believed. That's what God had even said to Moses. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." So there they are, face down on the floor, waiting to die. I wonder what went through their minds as the seconds passed. Waiting for something to happen, something dreadful, something horrible to happen to them, because they believed they had come face to face with God. But as the seconds pass by, it dawns on Manoah's wife. She seems the more logical of the two, actually. Why would God appear to us to tell us about our child and then kill us? You see the logic? Doesn't make sense. Why would God accept our sacrifice and then kill us for doing it? In other words, how Manoah has responded here to being in the presence of God. Yes, it's good, but it's not balanced. Yes, it's right that we bow down. If not externally, certainly internally, we bow down before God. It's right that we bow down in humility and reverence, but it's also wrong for us to be so terrified that, as one commentator puts it, Manoah had the reverence but not the comfort. He had the fear but not the joy. And I think this is always the problem within Christendom, because different churches, even different Christians, have a different view of how we should approach God. Some will shudder before God but never actually smile at God. Some will have such a deep reverence for God that they have no real assurance of God. And some can be so focused on God's nearness that really their worship of Him borders on something very irreverent and cheap. The balance should be something, I think, of what the psalmist describes in Psalm 2, that as we come before God, we serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We need the balance. We need the reverence. We need the joy. We need to be humble. We need to be confident because of who we are in Jesus Christ. So yes, we loudly and we joyfully celebrate our union with God in Christ. We praise our Lord and our Savior. We praise Him boldly. We praise Him confidently. But we do it carefully. We do it with reverence. We do it with awe. Remembering, as we're told in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire.